We give thanks for the sovereignty of God that lays the foundation for knowledge and gives us the information that we need so that we can function as human beings. We give thanks for this training we receive. Men like Dr. Van Til and Dr. Francis Schaefer, Charlie Clough, these men that have put in the effort to put together the information that we can share with one another as we come to an understanding of Genesis 3 when Satan spoke and Adam disobeyed. Now, give us this time together. We give thanks most of all for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. I was first introduced to this material I'm going to share with you, which is somewhat technical, but don't be put off with that. I know when Charlie Clough, Pastor Charlie Clough at Lubbock Bible Church first introduced this material to me, and I started working with it. I wasn't just the sharpest cowboy off the range, you know. I finally went to him and I just said, "Charlie, I ain't getting it." And he very graciously said, "Well, just relax." He said, "It takes time, and just don't give up. It takes time as you rearrange your thinking relative to divine viewpoint or biblical godly patterns." And that was 40 years ago. So I hope what I've got here to share with you is somewhat technical. I'll give you the same advice. Don't panic. I've included a glossary of terms back. I've included some information on Dr. Van Til in the back, and I'm going to approach it a little bit different. We're going to approach Genesis 3 and the fall of Adam and Eve. We're going to kind of come in the back door. We're going to come in kind of take an indirect approach, and then we'll see what Van Til has to say about the fall, and then we'll see what Pastor Charlie Clough, who explains it more in terms that we can understand. But I think it's worthwhile to follow what Dr. Van Til has to say. So, first, if you look at your front page, we're going to take a look at reality as irrationality. Examples, some of the screwy thinking that's going on in our culture today. Okay? Then we're going to take a look at Paul's emphasis on rationality and some of the scriptures he had about warning us about the use of our mind. Okay? And then we'll get to Dr. Van Til's presentation of the epistemological fall of Adam. Epistemology is just a word that means, episteme is a Greek word that means knowledge. It's a study of knowledge. And just don't be afraid of it. But it's useful to use the term. Then we're going to talk a little bit about the three levels of theoretical thought and how apostasy has distorted that thinking. And I'm going to have some examples, and I want to show you the difference between how a human viewpoint man approaches reality and how a divine viewpoint man, or a man who follows the dictates of Scripture and responds to God's grace. There is one error in the very back diagram 8. I'm sorry, the page just in front of diagram 8 where it says human viewpoint man compared to human viewpoint man. We want to compare human viewpoint man to divine viewpoint man, okay? Then we want to take a look at the human viewpoint man compared to divine viewpoint man at the ultimate level, principle level, and empirical level of thought. So let's dig into it and see what we got. I'll try to time it where we'll be finished here in an hour. We don't have to cover all this information. This is really not a put together. These are more my notes to make a verbal presentation. It's not really put together to stand on its own. But I think once I go through it, you can take it home and work with it. And then possibly we can have a follow-up presentation the next time Jeremy's away. But let's start with reality is irrationality. Let's just take human sexuality. It's the first thing that comes to mind. Abortion is contraception. Where'd that come from? Where'd that concept come from? Abortion is contraception. We got a Holocaust going on in this country. You know, whether you accept whether the child is a living human being or not, or fully human or not, to use abortion as contraception doesn't make any sense at all. It's totally irrational. Homosexual alternate lifestyle. Where'd that come from? Same-sex marriage. Divorce on demand. Genderless distinction. Pornography on demand. Just punch a button, there it is. You know. R.L. Dabney, I've got a quote by him. He, I don't know, any of you familiar with R.L. Dabney? Okay. He is one of my favorite personalities to come out of the war between the states. He was a Presbyterian minister who was on staff of Stonewall Jackson until he became ill. And then he had to quit the war effort. And later on, he became the first professor of philosophy at University of Texas. UT's come a long way. But I got a quote by him. And this was given before the turn of the century in a series of lectures that he gave. He was like a modern-day prophet. It's amazing. Here, this women's rights, women's speech. In it, he said, "Heaven pity the children. The only relations between the sexes which will remain will be a cohabitation continuing so long as the convenience or caprice of both parties may suggest, and this, with most, will amount to a vagrant concubinage." Boy, if that isn't a forecast of what we got now. And I've seen this happen in my own family. Civil government, democratic sovereignty, imperial court, social law, Marxism, fascism, just things that I thought up and jotted down. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr., the Supreme Court Justice. He was an advocate of social law, and this was back around the turn of the century. Here's a quote by him. "It is better for all the world if instead of waiting to execute degenerate offspring for crime or to let them starve for their imbecility, society can prevent those who are manifestly unfit from continuing their kind. Three generations of imbeciles are enough." That was in Buck v. Bell that was reviewed by the Supreme Court. He's advocating eugenics. You know, and this Buck v. Bell case was cited by the German defense at the end of World War II when the German judges were tried for their atrocities in the rulings. It was cited as a defense, eugenics. They pointed out that eugenics was nothing new, that it was advocated in American jurisprudence way before the Germans even put it into practice. Very interesting. He went on to say, Holmes wrote in 1897, "It is revolting to have no better reason for a rule of law than that it was laid down in the time of Henry IV in his Commoner American Mind. And so he insisted that the law must adapt itself to a changing social environment. Law ceases to represent eternal moral principles and comes to be merely an expression of popular sentiment at a given time. Although the progress of social jurisprudence was slow and uneven, it gained strength in the 20th century and after 1940 achieved an ascendancy in the thinking of the Supreme Court and many law schools. It also had an equally important deteriorating influence in criminology, bringing with it the conviction on the part of many criminologists that criminals should be dealt with in the terms of the causes of their actions rather than in the terms of the crime." Let's talk a little bit about theology. Natural science. You notice I have it under theology. Natural science has become an idol to the point it's almost sacred. liberalism, neo-orthodoxy, Gnosticism, post-Kantian thinking, the separation of meaning from knowledge, the line of despair. The line of despair came about in Europe about 1890, the U.S. about 1935. The line of despair was coined by Dr. Francis Schaeffer to illustrate the period of time. Pardon me. The point in which mankind gave up the idea that he could find a answer to all the aspects of reality in one concrete universal and really find an answer, that just gave up. And it became separated into grace nature. Grace would be those things that you can't measure, ideas of God, salvation, love, all those things that give us meaning. Nature would be those brute facts below the line that can be measured scientifically, but we have knowledge, but we're separated from what the meaning that gives those knowledge. The struggle concerning nature and grace was a struggle to find a meaning for these together, and philosophers also always hope for a unity between the two on the basis of reason. In passing, one must add that this question of nature and grace can only be solved by the full biblical system, and it was because these men tried to find a rationalistic or humanistic answer that they failed. But modern man has given up all hope of finding a unified answer to the question of nature and grace. Therefore, he describes it differently, and the difference of his formulation indicates his despair. Modern man now formulates it like this. Faith, line of despair, the rational and logical. Then like this, contentless faith, no rationality. Rationality, no meaning. It's merely experience. That comes from the God who is there, Francis Schaeffer. Let's look at philosophy. Social Darwinism, uniformitarianism, Platonism, rationalism, enlightenment, Jeffersonian democracy, philosophical pragmatism. That the Jeffersonian democracy was founded on Christian principles and simply reflects the social implications of the gospel is one of the most deadly and at the same time one of the most persistent errors of contemporary America. The reference to God and the Declaration of Independence and the apparent submission to His will should not blind us to the tragic misuse of biblical ideas to convey deistic principles for the realization of a society which would be essentially humanistic and anti-supernaturalistic in character. That's from the Theological Interpretation of American History, C. Greg Singer. That is a treatise that should be mandatory reading for every Christian in America. Carl and I spent an evening with Dr. Singer in Houston one time when we went to a Christian school conference there. And I had read his book. I'd been introduced to it, and I was able to ask him questions directly about the book, and it was fascinating. Fascinating experience. Well, I just did those to kind of warm us up to the, those are things you're familiar with, just warm us up to the ideas, the irrational concepts. Where'd they come from? How'd they get developed into mankind? How'd they get developed into our psyche? Let's go to the scripture here. Let's go to Paul's emphasis on rationality. First of all, he talks about the mind of Christ. The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Futility, Ephesians 4, 17, 18. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, in the futility of their mind. Philosophy, Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Here Paul is referring to the elementary principles that have been introduced, Empedocles, in Greek thinking, you know, fire, earth, water, the basic There's nothing wrong with considering these elements, but considering them apart from Holy Scripture and the basis that it gives us for approaching those, Paul's warning us to be careful with that. Now, this is warnings to believers, much more to unbelievers. Renewal, Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This is my favorite scripture. In the renewing of your mind. Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul gives us the theological background. Then in chapter 12, he tells us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, and then he tells us how. By the renewing of your mind, keep coming back to the paradigm of Scripture. War. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Take every thought captive to the obedience to Christ. Being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Dual nature, Romans 8, 5-7. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled of the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Now here, Pastor Jeremy Thomas gives us some help. I really want to pay a little bit of attention to the way the Apostle Paul is handling the Greek and how the mind is being handled here. In verse 5, the verb phroneo is used one time to give careful consideration to something. Set one's mind on, be intent on. Here, to take up one's cause, to take up the cause of the flesh. In verse 6 and 7, the noun phronema is used three times. The faculty of fixing one's mind on something, way of thinking, mindset, only found in Romans 8. See, for instance, Romans 8:27, here to fix one's mind on either the flesh or the spirit. Jeremy Thomas, pastor teacher. Law of God, page over, Romans 7:25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that on the one hand I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. And then Ephesians, the unseen struggle, Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So I think we see here that Paul's given us enough background that it is important. And he's talking to believers. How much more for unbelievers? How did we get in this situation? So what I think we want to do is go to Dr. Van Til's presentation of the epistemological fall, or what happened to our thinking at the fall, and just take a look at how we got into this situation. And this kind of dovetails in with Jeremy's presentation on Sundays in Romans. So let's go to Romans 18. 21, 22, and read what the unbeliever looks like, and then I'll introduce you to Mr. Black, and I don't mean the color of his skin. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. He's talking about unbelievers here. Well, let's meet Mr. Black. Let's put a face to it. Let's put a face to this unbeliever. Meet Mr. Black. A dialogue by Cornelius Van Til. If you're really interested, later I'll introduce you to Mr. Gray and Mr. White. But let's just meet Mr. Black. He's not a murderer. He's not necessarily a drunkard or a dope addict. He lives in one of the suburbs. He is every whit a gentleman. He gives to the Red Cross and to the Red Feather campaigns. He was a Boy Scout. He is a member of a lodge. He is very much civic. He's very much civic minded. He is an asset to the community. But we know that he is spiritually dead. He is filled with the spirit of error. He is a member of a fine church, but he is one of a people that do err in their heart. Psalm 95:10. He lives in a stupor. Romans 11:8. To him, the wisdom of God is foolishness. He does not want to hear it. He is, in short, utterly self-deceived. Everything, including the abnormal, is to him normal. He takes for granted that the Bible is not true. He is blind and loves to be blind. Do not think Mr. Black has an easy time of it. Even if he has never heard of the Bible, he knows that he is a creature of God and he's broken the law of God, Romans 1:19, 20, and then chapter 2, 14, 15. He worships and serves the creature more than the Creator. He holds the truth in unrighteousness, as we just read, Romans 1:18. He may seek to escape the influence of all those who witness to the truth, but he can never escape himself as witness bearer to the truth. Now listen closely. He has taken for granted that chance is one of the basic ingredients of all human experience. Yet at the same time, he wants to say what can and cannot be in all time to come. Yet Mr. Black, in his conscience, says to himself, you reject the claims of truth, which you know to be the truth, and you do that, and you do that in terms of the lie, which really you know to be the lie. You certainly have made a fool of yourself, Mr. Black. Mr. Black. All right, now let's come to the fall. Let's see what Dr. Van Til has to offer us. First, let's go to the glossary of terms. I want to introduce you to Dr. Van Til gets technical. He uses the term a priori. Which means from the former, proceeding from a known or assumed cause to a necessarily related effect. Deductive. Presumptive. And then he will use the word contingency, the condition of being dependent on chance, uncertainty. Just another word for chance. And then he's going to use the term dialectic. The principle of change which takes place by means of triadic movement. A thesis has its opposite and an antithesis. The two opposites are resolved in a synthesis, which in turn becomes a thesis, and the process goes on. Pay very particular attention to that concept. And, of course, epistemology, that part of philosophy concerned with the theory of knowledge, its nature, limits, and validity. And then here's two key words. Irrationalism. Page over. Irrationalism. A statement that presupposes chance and possibility independent of the God of the Bible. A statement that presupposes chance, possibility, independent of the God of the Bible. Now jump on down to rationalism. Any philosophy or system of thought that begins with man alone in order to try to find a unified meaning to life. Okay? And then synthesis, the combination of the partial truths of a thesis and its antithesis into a higher stage of truth, the dialectic. Okay? Now that's kind of fast. Don't worry about it if you're not familiar with those terms. If you are, you're probably way ahead of me. But let's go back now and see if Dr. Van Til has something to offer us. I don't know how many times I've read this over the years. Still fascinates me the way he structured this. At the ultimate level, human viewpoint apostasy turns man away from orientation toward God the Creator and Sustainer to self-orientation and autonomy. Romans 1:22. Writing about the first apostasy of Paul, Van Til explains. The narrative is familiar. Adam disobeys God. He interprets the space-time facts in terms of an epistemology suggested to him by Satan. Satan suggested to Adam that only the future can tell whether God's hypothesis regarding the relation of one space-time fact, such as the eating of a certain tree, to another space-time fact, such as the deleterious effect on either his body or his soul, or both, was true. How can anyone predict the influence of one space-time fact on a later space-time fact, since there are no records to tell us of any tendencies of any sort? God may possibly be wrong. Thus, Satan suggested that God, as well as man, is enveloped by a bottomless and shoreless ocean of chance. Modern man would call it contingency. Satan was assuming and suggested that Adam should also assume that pure contingency and irrationalism are necessary aspects of all space-time factuality. Moreover, in assuming that contingency is one aspect of all reality, Satan assumed on purely a priori grounds, just presumptive, okay, that God cannot tell man how one space-time fact is related to another. This was pure rationalism. These two aspects, that of pure irrationalism and that of pure rationalism, are correlated to one another. They are always present together. The idea of one is meaningless without the idea of the other. They are dialectically related to one another. Of course, back of this dialecticalism was the notion of man's independence from God, autonomy. Adam demoted God the Creator to the level of his creature. Now, that's a pretty technical presentation, but Pastor Clough helps us out here. He helps us out here. In other words, autonomous man falls immediately into a false and internally contradictory human viewpoint notion at the ultimate level. On the one hand, he sees all things to have proceeded out of an infinite void of chance. Yet on the other hand, he thinks all things have inherently the certain nature that man gives them by his legislative use of reason. Whatever the specific form of apostasy, always furthest back, at the ultimate level, is the dialectical struggle between pure irrationalism and pure rationalism. Example, the materialist, for example, when queried about the ultimate origin of matter, can appeal only to its just there-ness. Well, it was just there. I remember my daughter in junior high, when she asked her science teacher, she's talking about the Big Bang, but said, what exploded? What was it? What? Said, well, we don't know. It just exploded. It was just there. It was just there. Thereby admitting behind all the material relationships which he observes lie rationalism and pure chance. Nevertheless, in direct conflict, the same materialist is absolutely certain that the universe is wholly material, thereby confessing that behind all his statements lay pure rationalism and legislative logic. I love that term, legislative logic. What I choose to believe gives me reality. Okay? Okay, page over. This was cited by Pastor Charlie Club Training for the Future. Page 102. Page over. Tragically, few non-Christians ever realize that such a view at the ultimate level dooms all thought and knowledge. As Van Til notes, if reality were the sort of thing that non-Christian thinking assumes it to be, something not created and not controlled by God, then there would be no possibility of human knowledge of it at all. And if the human person were the sort of thing that non-Christian thinking assumes it to be, something sprung by chance, from chance, then there would be no possibility of knowing the world at all. In short, human viewpoint destroys itself at its very starting point. I like to tell people that any thinking that is not biblically based is essentially irrational. Before I went to Lubbock Bible Church back in the early 70s and I was introduced to this material and I met Charlie Clough, I was under the delusion that to be a Christian, you'd throw away your brain. It's right the opposite. It's right the opposite. To be a Christian is rational. It is reality. And it's reflective of the sovereignty of God and who He is. And that sovereignty sets the epistemology for our understanding of reality, or we don't have anything. The three levels of theory. Now let's move into the... we've talked about the ultimate level of thinking. Let's talk a little bit about the three levels of theoretical thought. Most Americans think that theoretical thought starts with the empirical level, in other words, what's observed. At the simplest level, man thinks and categorizes everyday observations. Elementary cause and effect relationships can be successfully investigated in many fields at the empirical level. Theories may be refuted at this level by observation of simple phenomena. The empirical level or experience level, what we see, what we experience. Most Americans think that the scientists tell us that they have considered all the data and that they have arrived at certain conclusions that have led to certain conclusions. Then there's the principle level. Behind the simple empirical level of thought then lies the second level of thought having to do with the basic principles of interpretation and categories of the world. Sometimes these second level principles are called conceptual frameworks. We have a framework, don't we? What's our framework? Pardon? The biblical framework, Christian framework. It's a framework for thinking in Christian patterns based upon what? The Bible. Based upon creation and the God behind that creation. And we have developed a framework, and Jeremy's been knocking his brains out presenting it so that we can develop a Christian framework so that we know how to think about things. The Bible applies to every area of life and every area of life equally. Okay? So we have a framework. So does the other side. Many people believe that all thought is done at the empirical level. Scientific methodology, for instance, is properly presented in school textbooks as though scientific progress is made by impartially weighing the facts and fitting a hypothesis of those facts. Thus, most modern students, including the general public, have a naively empiricist view of science. As Arthur Jones, a British biologist, warns, however, if true to life, such a procedure would clearly guarantee the objectivity and neutrality of science. But it is as mythical as it is popular. However restricted the area of investigation may be, the scientist always faces such an avalanche of facts that if he sat down before them as a little child, he would be crushed. The scientist must come to his work with a tentative theory which will allow him to select those facts which are relevant to his problem. On a naive empiricist base, there's simply no room for a scientific problem. If I know what I'm looking for, there's no problem. If I don't know what I'm looking for, how can I ever hope to find anything? Unaided human reason will lead to disaster every time. I think it was Martin Luther said that human reason, if you push him up on the horse and he slides down on the other side. You try to push him back and he just slides down on the other side. The ultimate level, the origin of all things. Just as at the second level interpretive principles lies behind the first level empirical thinking, so the third level of ultimate thought lies behind the second principle level. One's position at the ultimate level of thought determines what is acceptable at the principal level of thought. And most people think that it starts with the empirical and then the principal level or conceptual framework is established out of these empirical concepts. And then at the ultimate level, we can determine reality, such as origins. Well, let's see how it actually happens. Turn to Table 8. And let's take a look at the three levels of theoretical thought that are pictured in Table 8. All of these levels, it will be found, are affected by the direction of theoretical thought, whether it goes in an apostate human viewpoint or in a redeemed divine viewpoint direction. Now, this is how the thinking actually takes place. At the ultimate level, for instance, the origin of all things, under human viewpoint, autonomous man meets the seesaw dialectic between pure irrationalism and pure irrationalism as he falls into idolatry. Divine viewpoint man, on the other hand, submits to God's word and orients to the Creator's sovereign omniscient grace. At the principle level, where we develop our categories of reality, matter, energy, so on and so forth, autonomous man invents reasonable categories to frame his knowledge. Dependent man starts with God-given categories. Look at Genesis 1, Colossians 2:8, and sharpens his understanding by investigation. Then at the empirical level, or observation of simple cause and effect, autonomous man is tuned to notice only what he considers important. Dependent man has his eyes open to see what God considers important. So I think you can see the difference in the two. Thinking doesn't start at the empirical level, it starts at the ultimate level. In human viewpoint, it starts with what? What, at the origin of what is assumed, absolutely assumed is true without argument. The evolutionary premise. From that, then, they deduce concepts of God, which have to do with natural science. They have concepts of man, which have the man is, man becomes he has evolved, and for instance, no longer. Is no longer responsible. It's not a responsible human being. Did you ever stop to think? God created man and he holds us as mankind responsible for our actions. Do you realize what a compliment that is? We are awesome spirit beings. Awesome spirit beings that were created to rule over nature as kings. Under God's authority, of course. That's a great compliment to be held responsible for your actions. And it applies when you're raising your children. If you don't hold your children responsible for their actions, how do they read that? You don't care. You don't care. They're not that meaningful. But when you do hold them responsible for their actions and you're consistent with it, then they sense their importance as human beings. Very similar to God's creator, but I don't know why that's not taught from the pulpit more than it is. Now, I pretty well elucidated the divine viewpoint at the ultimate level starts with, at the divine viewpoint level, at the ultimate level, what does it start with? Evolution? Creation. Starts with creation. You know how Jeremy hits it every time? Starts with creation. From there, we start with creation, and this is completely different. Man is responsible. Man is created. Man has personality. He did not evolve. He's not a biological machine. Much of modern medicine is driven that way. Think in terms of the person as a biological machine. Back in the old days, the medicine might not have been as good, but mankind, that's why the churches, the mainline churches back in the old days when they were still believing churches, had hospitals. Because they recognized that the physical man and the material man and the spiritual man was a living soul. They go together. And when you treat somebody, you treat both. Let's look at the principle level. Autonomous man invents reasonable categories, conceptual frameworks. They will build, human viewpoint man will build a conceptual framework that will support what he's already assumed. In this case, the evolutionary premise. And when he does that, if we come along and say, you know, for instance, I've watched this debate over the past 40 years. We used to go watch Dr. Henry Morris and Dwayne Gish debate. They came to Texas Tech and debated the Texas Tech professors. And I remember Dr. Gish would point out, he said, look, I think it was Doug Thornton said, why are they called missing links? Because they're missing. Dr. Gish would point out, he said, look, the transitional fossils are not present in the geological record. Even if there were 100,000 of them, or a million of them, there should be millions upon millions, maybe even billions of transitional fossils. But you don't find it. You don't find it in the geological record. They're missing. They're not there. This is one example. So as that was pressed, their conceptual framework come into play, since they've already assumed evolution, their conceptual framework come into play, and they come up with this concept of across the board, what's the term? It'll just trigger what? Go ahead. Quantum. Yeah, thank you. Quantum leap. Okay. That there were quantum leaps in the evolutionary record. That it just made a jump. You know. And so that kept them from having to deal with the missing transitional fossils that are not there. And the point being that the conceptual framework will allow the person to only examine the empirical data. You notice now, autonomous man is tuned to notice only what he considers important. And then that will support what they've assumed in the first place. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. And that's what I think Table 8 illustrates. But we all do that, both sides. But the point of presuppositional thinking is that without the God of the Bible that the self-attesting Scripture says is there and His sovereign control of reality, there is no basis for thought. Except on that, because that's the truth of the matter. And it's unavoidable. Well, let's go turn the page over and let's go to some examples of pure rationalism and legislative logic. If this is all confusing, I think some of these examples will help you kind of see. I know I ran this past Mark Bell, and he picked up on it pretty quick. I was quite surprised. Mark's not your, you know, he's not your sharpest cowboy, but he'll surprise you. No, Mark's a very sharp guy. Here's what he said after he had looked at some of this, and he said, let's see if I kind of get it, global warming. He said, okay, let's just take the concept of global warming. Irrationalism. Since events are contingent, chance, there's no coherent connection between man's actions and effect on global warming. Okay? At the same time, rationalism. Man decides that global warming is caused by man and can be stopped by man and proceeds accordingly up the levels from ultimate level to conceptual framework and finally to empirical level where he picks and chooses his data to fit his conceptual framework, which of necessity fits the ultimate. Man, he nailed it. I was pretty impressed. I've worked on it for years, and these intelligent guys can, you know. Now, last night, I couldn't believe it. Dozed off on the couch, and I woke up, public television, Channel 22 was on, and they were presenting a program called The Joy of Chance, was the title of the program. I couldn't believe it. It was so inane, And then here's one of the statements that really got me. The only thing we know for sure is that chance will always be with us. Mr. Black has taken for granted that chance is one of the basic ingredients of all human experience, yet at the same time, he wants to say what can and cannot be in all time to come. And we've got to cut him off at the pass. That's why I'm covering this material. I've talked to a lot of people over the years, and I've watched this thinking, development. And really, if you can tie this down and get a concept of how they're thinking, then you're never at a loss when you're listening to these people. You know where they're coming from. I remember back in college, I used to argue these, and it was like jello. Could never get a hold of them. And it's this dialectical irrationalism, rationalism continually going on. It's there. It's just a popping constantly. Okay, let's take a look at history. A historian may know the facts of both the death of Tiberius Caesar and the death of Jesus Christ. Depending, however, upon the historian's ultimate presuppositions, whether DVP or HVP, he will handle the two events in a radically different way. He will value one over the other from his ultimate perspective. Thus, human viewpoint observers may physically see the facts of miracles, but not respond because the miracles are not properly interpreted. See Luke 16:31. Who can tell me what Luke 16:31 says? Anybody know offhand? Basically, Jesus is saying, he said, you know, send, if you send somebody from the dead, and he said, they have Moses and the prophets, even if somebody rose from the dead, they wouldn't believe. We have a historical event. But unless it's interpreted within the Christian framework and the sovereignty of God, Van Til notes, now this is funny. Van Til, well, it's not funny really, but it's just amazing. I've always been bemused. Van Til notes how factual resurrection may, therefore, be wholly dismissed. Let's go back to Mr. Black. Now, as for accepting the resurrection of Jesus, continued Mr. Black, is thus properly separated from the traditional system of theology, for instance, considered as a bare historical fact apart from the Christian interpretation. I do not in the least mind doing that. To tell you the truth, I've accepted the resurrection as a fact now for some time. The evidence for it is overwhelming. This is a strange universe. All kinds of miracles happen in it. The universe is open. So why should there not be some resurrections here and there? The resurrection of Jesus would be a fine item for Ripley's, believe it or not. Why not send it in? Apostasy then affects theoretical thought at all three levels. All thought is depraved, not just some thought. Okay. If you don't take away anything else, take this away. And think about it. And ponder on it. In human viewpoint thinking, irrationalism and rationalism are coterminous and always go together in a dialectical way by the use of legislative logic based upon the assumption of the inherency of the human mind. That's the best I can do for you. I've worked on it 40 years, and this is the best I can do for you. Boy, there's a lot of information in there. Irrationalism, rationalism are philosophical terms, but they always go together. They're coterminous. They always go together in a dialectical way. This is a continual triadic movement. You have a synthesis, a thesis, and then a new thesis, and then it starts in again. And this is a constant movement in human viewpoint thinking. Believe me, it's there. And that's what's back of Paul warning us about the mind and how terrible what happened at the fall. It happened to the mind of man. And if we're to believe Romans 5, we've all inherited those tendencies. And we won't be shed of them until we have our resurrection bodies, which will have a resurrected mind as well. Irrationalism and rationalism are coterminous and always go together in a dialectical way by the use of legislative logic based upon the assumption of the inerrancy of the human mind. Everybody believes in inerrancy. It's just where they want to place it, where they want to have the authority of that inerrancy. Don't be fooled. There's no neutrality. Everybody believes in inerrancy. Okay, we've got the glossary of terms, and I've left you with a biography of Dr. Cornelius Van Til, a short biography. He was a country boy, grew up on a dairy farm. That's all he ever wanted to be, was a farmer, but he went away to school, and the Lord took him to a seminary, and he went on to, he was Presbyterian, and he got caught up in that big movement back when they split, and he split off and went with the conservatives of Westminster Theological Seminary, and he developed his presuppositional arguments to combat neo-orthodoxy and liberalism and all the crap he was running into with the thinking as he dealt with the big guns. Okay? Well, I hope that's not too confusing. I've done my best. If you can't, what I would recommend is take this home, familiarize yourself with the terms, and do like I've done for the past 40 years. Read Van Til's Depiction of the Fall over and over and over. Okay, any questions? Come on now. Bound to be soon. Dick. Oh yeah. Yeah, postmodern thinking. Oh yeah. Postmodernism. Terrible system of thought. With modernism there was still some modern thought, there was still some idea that there might be able to find an answer to the nature grace problem or a concrete universal that make sense of all things, man coming from himself. But with postmodernism, they've completely given up. And postmodernism, what's so terrible about it is language itself is considered a social construct. Okay? And so language itself, it merely just reflects a power struggle or what your particular agenda is. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's reality. There's nothing wrong with that. And that's the way they handle it. Whether you're Democrat or Republican or you're Christian or whatever, that's just your particular agenda reflecting your... And a deconstructionism, the Bible, for instance, is just a meta-narrative. It's just an upper story. It's just hanging out there. It has no application whatsoever. I'll give an example of the separation of meaning and knowledge. I have one son-in-law that's an engineer. They live up near Oklahoma City. And he took his engineering at Texas Tech. And his senior year, he had a class. He had a class in which they had a test, and he scored 104 because he got the extra point question right. And the nearest grade to him was like 67. It was there's such a difference that the prof called him in. Asked him, said, "Sit down." I said, "Can you tell me why you scored such a high grade? Everybody else is so it's just it screws everything up. I can't even curve it. You know what am I doing? What is wrong? Why are they not motivated? Why are you?" And Galen said, "Well, you've basically separated meaning from knowledge." And that started an interesting conversation. And that's what's happened in our public schools. And the meaning has been separated from knowledge. It's post-Kantian thought. Post-Kantian thought. In other words, the nominal above the line, the nominal would be those areas that can't be measured. You know, like I said, grace, God, love. You know, all those areas. You know, that give us meaning to things that can be measured. And prior to Kant, they wasn't separated like that. But it's separated it now in our thinking. And I don't think Immanuel Kant even meant that for that to happen, but that's what happened. And we have this separation, and so now anything above the line that can't be measured, it has no reality. And that's part of this deconstructionism that's coming in postmodernism, as these ideas come to fruition. Believe me, it is. You know, the Apostle Paul is not kidding when we go back. You know, we go back to this. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obedience of Christ. And we're making a mistake by not meeting it at this level. It was even Martin Luther. Bless his old Roman Catholic soul, Martin Luther. He said, if you are not defending Christ at that point where he is being attacked in your culture, you're not witnessing for Christ. I don't care how much you shout his name. And I think he's right. I think we got to meet it, you know, out at that level. Now, we live in a small provincial German town. I love it here. God has been very gracious to this church, and very gracious coming. We have good doctrine, you know. We have a young man that he sees these things, he desperately likes it, but we're not in the mainstream. But you will run across people where the rubber meets the road as you're talking to them, you know, here, in your travels, everywhere. And if you're aware of this, as you talk to them, if you listen to them, and see where they're coming from, and catch them, cut them off at the pass, you know, and don't let them do that irrationalism. I know it's about time to quit, but I'll give you this one example. The guy I went to school with, he's dead now. We took, right after high school, we took a trip out to California together. All the way out there, we all argued about Christianity. I grew up in the Baptist church. Just assumed the Bible was true. You know, just thought in terms of the Bible is truth. Southern Baptist church, you know, heard the gospel every Sunday. He, on the other hand, grew up in a Presbyterian, a liberal Presbyterian church. They didn't believe the Bible. Didn't believe in the Bible. Taught the goodness of man. And so we argued all the way out to California about it. And run across one guy, his idea was that it was just good fire insurance to believe in Jesus, you know, just in case. And then I know, lost track of Douglas, didn't see him, saw him at our 35th high school reunion, and we were sat down with this group of guys, and we were having a beer, and a little bit he says, he's Rogers, how's your worldview? I said, it's contingent. He said, on what? I said, share contingency itself, Douglas. Anything might happen at any given moment. And that was, I mean, it completely shut him down. And I just left him alone. We had already argued the gospel, you know, previously. I just left him alone. he absolutely could not deal with that. Because if he did, if he said, well, no, that's not true, obviously it's not true. What I should have said was, I just made a rational statement. It just keeps popping out. It's all irrationalism, you know. But that's a rational statement to say it's all irrationalism. And he never said anything else. Maybe I should present the gospel to him. But I'd already done that years before. I know the group, it's time to quit. I know the group of guys were sitting there. One guy was complaining about the town tough had got religion and was gone off to Mexico preaching the gospel to the Mexicans. And he said, why are they doing that? Why does he want to do something like that? And I said, well, Keith, maybe he thinks he ought to be born again. Just shut the conversation down. They wouldn't even want to go that direction. Well, okay, thanks so much for your patience. I hope this is helpful. Take it home. Think about it. If you want to follow up, we'll do Mr. Black meets Mr. Gray and Mr. White, the dialogue sometime. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for this church and your goodness. You're a gracious God. You're a holy God. We worship you. We worship you and we study your word. Because you're the God behind the word and you're the one that gives us meaning. And you're the one that gives us salvation in Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.